Turn to Galatians.
Galatians chapter 5 is where we've been. We've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're coming to the end of our study on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's just, for me personally, it's just been an extremely rich, very rich study. Very convicting. Very edifying. But also just showing the deficiencies in my own life, where I'm not manifesting the fruit. And it has just been incredibly good, incredibly rich study. And looking through what Paul was teaching us here in this part of Galatians. Really, this part, the fruit of the Spirit Paul is describing, is really the climax of his letter to the Galatians. As you remember, Paul's letter to the Galatians, or to the churches in Galatia, plural. There was several churches. It's not just one church. But to the churches in Galatia, the primary focus of the letter was to defend the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Remember, the churches in Galatia were being threatened by Judaizers, legalists, those who were coming in and saying, that's great that we believe in Jesus, we need to do that, but we also had to add things. We've got to add circumcision. It's essentially the same group that Paul was confronting or dealing with in Acts 15, who were saying, unless you receive circumcision, you cannot receive eternal life. They were adding something to faith. And so Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. And when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, we see what that doctrine looks like in practice, worked out in the life of a Christian. So just, again, a quick outline, chapters 1 through 2 of Galatians. Paul is defending himself. He's defending his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. And chapters 5 and 6 are the practical application. How does that work itself out in our everyday life? And verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5 are the highlight of that. Paul is describing what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. So before we get in to the last two manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, self-control, we've looked at love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I just want to do a little review before we look at these last two. Verse 16 of chapter 5, if you remember, is a key verse. It's the key verse that sets all this up. But I walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is present tense. Walk continuously, habitually, constantly. Be walking by the Spirit. The negation in the Greek. By no means whatsoever will you carry out the desire of the flesh when you walk habitually, constantly by the Spirit. And then Paul in verse 19 shows the deeds of the flesh. Well, the deeds, what are the deeds? Deeds are simply manifestations of desires. If you're walking by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, what are the desires of the flesh? Here's how they manifest themselves. Verse 19. Motives always precede action. Character always precedes conduct. So that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's not dealing with behaviors. He's dealing with character. What does it mean to be a Christian? He's dealing with character, not behaviors. So in verse 19 through 21, we see Paul is describing the character of an unbeliever. Verse 21 tells us that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're an unbeliever. If this is what characterizes your life, you're not a Christian. But then there's the character of the Christian. But notice the contrast. Verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit. There's the contrast between the character of the unbeliever and the character of the Christian. So Paul is describing what it means to be a true Christian, to walk by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit is the same thing as to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's to be controlled, dominated. It's the same thing that he describes in Colossians chapter 3 of being, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's the same thing. To be dominated, controlled, influenced by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into the specifics, just to review, we saw that we could draw two general principles from Paul's statement in verse 22 about the Christian life. But the fruit of the Spirit. The first general principle, Paul calls this fruit. It's not a gift. These are not spiritual gifts Paul is talking about. It's not a reward. It's not an office. But it's fruit. Well, what is fruit? Fruit given the nature of the object. It's expected. Effect given the nature of the object. Extraordinary. What would be unusual is if the apple tree did not produce apples or the grapevine did produce grapes. That is what would be amazing. So what John, or what Paul here is describing, is what is normally expected. What is fruit pruned off and into. So, fruitless vine, a fruitless branch, is essentially what? Worthless. Ezekiel 15 gives a similar parable where Jesus is relating of Israel to a vine. Same in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel to a vineyard, that he has prepared the ground, done everything that to ensure that this vineyard didn't. It didn't. Therefore, it was worthless. It was worthless. It's actually sapping from the vine that could be going to the fruit-bearing branches. So it's not only worthless, it's actually harmful. And 15 passage concerning you can't even make a peg out of it to hang. Wood of a vine is worthless. Can't be used for fuel. You can't make anything out of it. Other plants have a secondary function. It's their primary function. If an apple tree doesn't bear apples, you can make furniture out of it. You can make some other purpose. Is its primary. Similar teaching in Matthew 5:13. But to be thrown and trampled on foot by first principle that Paul is describing. here that we all Christians owned by people. Naturally, like nobody. The Christian is unlike the world in every respect. In every respect. Because it can't act this way. The world can't be this way. Only Christians can be this way. So the Christian is to be totally unlike the world in every respect. The danger when we come to like this and we see different characteristics of a Christian described is to relate these to something we know from our human experience. We see the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we have what love is supposed to look like. But is that the biblical love that's being talked about? The love is not the world's understanding of love. Neither is joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control. None of these are the world's concept of what these mean because they are the fruit of the Spirit. The world doesn't comprehend these. The world doesn't understand these. Jesus epitomized all of these, did he not? But how did the world receive Jesus? John 10 tells us the world did not know him. 7:7, Jesus said the world because I testify that its deeds are evil. But yet Jesus epitomized all of these. But yet how did the world respond to it? They rejected him. They crucified him. They killed him. The world has no parallel to what Paul is describing here as the fruit of the Spirit. The result of walking by the Spirit. The result of a Spirit-filled life. It is totally unlike the world. It's not natural. So let's just review real quickly. With those two principles in mind, that this is normative for every Christian, and that this is not natural. This is not just a personality. Those two principles in mind, let's review real quickly. Of the Spirit. The other eight are manifestations of love. They're manifestations of that singular fruit of the Spirit. And I believe the context, you see in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." All these rules, all these regulations, all these stipulations, all these artificial man-made rules, cultural taboos, whatever, keeping those are meaningless, nothing, because unbelievers can do it all. But faith working through love, that's the Christian life. Faith, believing something to be true, working, acting on that belief through love, that's the motivation for the Christian life, through love. And in verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There's the motivation. Through love, by love, serve one another. In verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What one word in that statement do you think Paul is talking about? Love. Love. That fulfills the law. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13 that the spiritual gifts, unless they're exercised or motivated by love, they're worthless. They're meaningless. They mean nothing. Love is the ultimate motivation. Not law. Not fear. Not an attempt to earn spiritual brownie points and merit badges. But pure love out of God, for God and for others because of what God has done for us. It's love for God, love for others. It's biblical love. Biblical love is not an emotional attachment. It's not devoid of emotion. But the world defines love principally as emotional. Buddy, emotionally attached, you say, I don't love them. There's an emotional attachment in some way. But that's not biblical love. Paul said, you were called to freedom, brethren. In chapter 5, verse 1, it was freedom that Christ set us free. Free to what? Not free to use your freedom for self-gratification as an opportunity for the flesh, but free to what? Free to love. You're free to love God, to serve God. I have no other motivation than pure love. You're not motivated by an attempt to earn righteousness. You're not motivated by a desire in order to have to keep the law and all the tenets of the law in order to be righteous. That's all been done in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the law. We don't have to earn righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're free to serve God and serve others out of love. Just to please Him and be honoring to Him. We desire to keep His commandments. And this is what 1 John 5, I think it's verse 2 or 3. By this we know we love the brethren, that we keep His commandments. By this we know we love Him, we keep His commandments. Commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not I got to's, they're I want to's. Because we love Him. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the manifestation of this love is joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is tied to circumstances. If my circumstances are going good, then I'm happy. If they're not going the way I want, then I'm miserable. I'm cranky. I'm irritable. Whatever. But joy is not tied to circumstances. Joy is a result of being in a loving relationship with God. Of knowing that our sins are forgiven. When you have true joy, you can be joyful in spite of your circumstances. James 1:2, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, right? In Hebrews 10:32-34, the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Why? Because it was a result of being in a loving relationship with God. When the apostles were scourged because of their faith, they went away rejoicing that they were allowed to suffer shame for His namesake. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:12, what did Jesus say? That rejoice when men insult you, mistreat you, persecute you for My name's sake. Rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. Here's the key. For My name's sake, as a result of being in a loving relationship. Why could Paul be joyful when he's sitting in a jail under house arrest in Rome and express the joy that he expresses in the book of Philippians? He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7, no freedom whatsoever. But he's joyful because it's a result of being in a loving relationship with God. Then there was peace. Peace is not the cessation of hostility. Peace is not live and let live, or can't we all just get along? Peace is not tolerance. Peace is not coexist, as the bumper sticker says. That's a false peace. Truth can never coexist with error. That is a false peace. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:35? Don't think I came to bring peace to the world. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to bring division. The gospel divides. It elicits antagonism. The gospel provokes persecution. Why? Because it deals with sin. It confronts sin. It tells people they have something from which they need to repent. Sin. You're a sinner. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You need to repent. You need to turn. You can't be a Christian and continue to live the life you've lived, are living. It's impossible. You can't live like an unbeliever and call yourself a believer. That provokes persecution. Christian principles, just living out Christian principles, Christian values, our goals, our priorities, everything are contrary to the world's goals, the world's priorities, the world's values. And sooner or later, our values, the Christian values, Christian goals, Christian priorities are going to bump up against the world and sparks are going to fly. And people are going to be offended because just by the very fact that we don't do certain things that the world does condemns them. And they don't like it. So peace is not the absence of hostility. Peace is the absence of fear. It's the absence of fear. Absence of anxiety. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:27? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Therefore, don't fear. Don't be anxious. And also in John 16:33, my peace I give to these things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. Peace of being in a loving relationship. It's an absence of fear. Absence of anxiety. Absence of a fear of man. It's peace in the face of opposition. Peace in the face of trials. Because we are in a loving relationship with God. Romans 8:28 is true. God will work all things together for our good. That's peace. That is peace. Romans 8:31. God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he also not freely give us all things? That's peace. That is peace. And then there's patience. Patience, macrothumia. There's hupomone or hupomeno, which is peace or patience under trying circumstances. Then there's macrothumia, which is peace with people. And that's the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Patience with people. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, right? It's the word. Patient with people. It's unlike the world. Totally unlike the world. The world is patient with people as long as people are fulfilling the desires, their own personal desires. But it's unlike Jesus. Said, you shall love your neighbor, verse 43, and hate your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. In order to be your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax gatherers do the same? In other words, patience with people. It's willing to take anything without retaliation. It's what Peter described in 1 Peter 2:21-23, that looking at Jesus, that even though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's who we emulate. It's patient. Takes anything without retaliating. Then there's kindness. If patience takes anything without retaliating, kindness gives anything. Love is patient. Love is... Again, it's unlike... Pray for those who persecute you. If you're only nice to the people that are nice to you, different than... Paul describes this attitude as well. It's in Romans 12:17-21. Never pay back evil for evil. There's patience. Then he tells us, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. There's patience. But overcome evil with good. There's kindness. You give anything. Then there's goodness. Moral excellence. In Ephesians 5:9, you see that moral excellence, goodness, is a result or is a fruit of the light. Ephesians 5:9 states, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Along with righteousness and truth are in a loving relationship with God. It's not opposed. It's not antithetical to correcting sinful or unbiblical actions or attitudes. Again, in Romans 15, Paul tells the Romans Christians, 15:14, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So admonishing one another, confronting sin, lovingly speaking the truth in love. That's good. That's goodness. It's not intolerant. True biblical goodness lovingly, sometimes forcefully, confronts error and sin. When Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove the money changers out of the temple, when Jesus pronounced woes on the Pharisees, He was being good. He was demonstrating goodness, moral excellence. It upholds the standards and righteousness of God. Then there's faithfulness. Dependable, trustworthy, reliable. But it's much more than that. Again, faithfulness is much more than just being dependable, just being trustworthy, just being reliable. Unbelievers can do all that. You can have a dependable employee. You can have a trustworthy unbeliever that has strong morals. So it's got to be something more than that. This faithfulness is a manifestation of love for God and love for others. How does it manifest itself to God? We don't doubt His Word. Faithfulness does not doubt the Word of God, is not suspicious of God's Word, of God's promises. The world ridicules the Word of God, or it may give lip service to God's Word and to God's promises, but it doesn't really believe them. It acts with suspicion. It doesn't live by them. As Job said, that your Word is more necessary to me than my necessary food. I desire your Word more than my necessary food. It's not what you live off of. It's just religion. The flesh is suspicious of God. Again, this was the problem with Adam and Eve. They doubted God. They were suspicious of God, of His promises, of His restrictions. The nation of Israel was unfaithful. Why? Because they doubted God. They were disobedient. See, love is equal to obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Obedience and love are equated. Faithfulness and obedience are equated. If you're faithful, you obey. If you love, you're faithful. You don't doubt God's promises. And again, when you're faithful to God's Word, when you walk by the Spirit, you're going to stand out from the world. Let's read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and see how unusual these people were. Noah building his ark where there'd never rained before. Sarah at 90 years old expecting to have a baby. Moses forsaking the riches and the treasure of Egypt and considering the reproach of Christ better than the riches of Egypt. The world would look at that and say, "You're nuts. You're nuts." But that's what being faithful is. It's not doubting His Word, not doubting His promises. How does it manifest itself toward man, love toward man? Well, just a couple chapters earlier. Galatians 2:11. What did Paul say? When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Faithfulness manifests itself in a willingness to confront others with sin in their life, to hold accountable. Priscilla and Aquila were faithful when they went to Apollos and explained to him the way of truth more accurately. They weren't content to leave him in his error. They weren't content to say, well, he's kind of got most of it right. We won't worry about the rest. No, they explained to him the way of truth more accurately so he could be a more powerful preacher. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If you truly love somebody, you're going to be faithful. You're going to go to them in love and speak the truth in love and tell them, don't go there, don't do that. That's sin. That's against God's Word. You don't want to go down that road. Stay away. How close are you willing to let somebody get to the edge of a cliff before you jerk them back? That's love. That's being faithful to somebody. Well, now we come to the last two manifestations of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And again, remember, this is all Christian character. This is what it means to be a Christian. Gentleness. Or meekness. It's the same word, humility. Probably of all the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, this is probably the most difficult, the most humbling, and often the most humiliating. I mean, it's one thing for me to be convicted of sin, either through reading the Scripture. It's one thing for me to condemn myself. It's another thing to allow somebody else to come and speak into my life and condemn me. We don't normally like that. We don't normally accept that. It requires meekness, gentleness, humility. How does it express itself in love to God? By submission in everything. We submit to everything in our life as the will of God in our life. How does it express itself in love to man? What I just said, humility, meekness, allowing others to speak into our life. Approaching others, dealing with others in a humble, meek attitude. Now, it's also important to understand what meekness, gentleness is not. It's not cowardice. It's not compromise, where this will go along to get along. It's not moral weakness. It's not being just nice. It's not being open-minded. Again, this is not natural. Being meek, being gentle is not natural. It is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Only a gentle, meek person can have true joy because you're submitted to God in all situations. You can have peace because you know you're in the will of God, whatever that situation is. Only a meek and gentle person can have patience with other people who are opposing and abusing and oppressing them. Only a gentle, meek person can show kindness to those who are being unkind to them. Only a gentle, meek person can express goodness and faithfulness. This attitude is exemplified. Probably no place better in Scripture in Paul's description in Philippians chapter 2. We look at Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's meekness. That's gentleness. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul gives us examples of this. Here's Christ's example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there's Paul's example in verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I'm pouring out my life for you people. Then there's Timothy's example in verse 20. And 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy was the only one who sought after the interests of others first. That's meekness. That's gentleness. Then there's Epaphroditus, verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. It's considering others more important than yourself. Romans 12. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Boy, that's hard. That is hard. What did Jesus say about Himself in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart. He considered the glories of heaven not something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, came to earth. He looked out for the welfare of others more than himself. Again, meekness is not incompatible with strength. Meekness is not weakness, as the cliche says. If you think it's weakness, just try being meek for a while. Meekness also means being teachable. You're meek enough to learn. You're humble enough to learn, to realize you don't know it all, to realize that maybe you bring some presuppositions to the text of Scripture that are wrong presuppositions, that color the way you interpret certain passages of Scripture. We need to have those presuppositions removed, those pre-understandings removed. It means being able to face the truth even when it hurts and not be blinded by prejudices, not be blinded by presuppositions, but to put ourselves under the authority of God's Word. That's all that matters, is what God's Word says. That's the authority. It's not pragmatism. It's not what the world's doing. It's not what generates numbers. It's not what makes people feel good. It's what God's Word says. That's the authority we're under. Notice Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit, what, of gentleness? Gentleness? Only, and who are the ones who are spiritual? Verse 16, those who are walking by the Spirit. Only a Spirit-filled person is qualified to restore a sinning brother. Then this is what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 6. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You've got an inflated opinion of yourself, an exalted opinion of yourself. When you come to somebody who's a sinning brother with an attitude of, I would never fall for that. I'd never get involved in that sin. I would never do that. But you've just shown you're not spiritual. You're not gentle. You're not meek. Being meek, being gentle, is essentially a true view of self. You are a vile sinner. A vile sinner. And this true view of self expresses itself in our attitude and our behavior with others. That's what Galatians 6:1 says. No one who is proud can be gentle. No one can make themselves gentle. It is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that can humble us as we walk by the Spirit. The last is self-control. The last manifestation that Paul mentioned, self-control, just means to have power, dominion over yourself. Most people are controlled by their desires. Just look at the money that's poured into impulse marketing. It's estimated that 20% of the purchases that people make in a grocery store are impulse buying. They're controlled by... But worldly self-control, this is not the self-control that the world expresses. Worldly self-control is for the benefit of self. It takes self-control to go on a diet. It takes self-control to engage in some type of self-improvement course or seminar. It takes self-control, self-discipline to exercise. But all of that is for the benefit and the improvement of what? Of self. Of self. A spirit-produced self-control, God, and for the benefit of others. Paul exercised. They do it to perishable reasons. In other words, they do it for selfish reasons. We, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, as possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, my self-control is for the benefit of others. I limit my rights to the ministry. I do everything for the benefit of the elect, Paul says. It's for the benefit of others. Self-control is not mere asceticism. Just avoiding this or avoiding that. It's impossible to control the flesh by our own power because the flesh is utterly corrupt. That's simply the doctrine of total depravity. How can a totally depraved person control their sinful, lustful desires? They can't. They can't. Self-control for the benefit of others, for the glory of God, is a product of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can control the fallen flesh. Look, we've come full circle, haven't we? We've come full circle. I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You're walking by the Spirit. You're exercising self-control. You're not carrying out the desires of the flesh. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's full circle. We've come full circle in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, which manifests itself in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when you walk by the Spirit in this way, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You know, cultural decline, social decline, goes hand in hand with self-indulgence. Always happens. Just look at any culture, Roman culture, Greek culture, whatever culture you want to look at, whenever it's gone into decline, it's always a result of self-indulgence. And if there's any lesson we learn from church history, especially recent church history, anytime there's been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, revival, a great awakening, when Christians have lived like Christians, the culture, the society has been purified, has been impacted automatically. That's the effect of salt. Salt purifies. Salt preserves. And when salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing. A Christian that doesn't live like a Christian is good for nothing. To be cut off and thrown into the fire. Someone that professes to live, be one thing, and not live it is worthless. This is the way we are called to live. Then Paul quote says, against such things there is no law. Well, what such things? Such manifestations of love, or the fruit of the Spirit. You know, this is why I say the fruit of the Spirit is love. The rest are manifestations. Because it's not limited to these eight. It's not exhaustive. Love can manifest itself in other ways. Self-sacrifice. Cross-bearing. All the virtues of the Christian life that Peter mentions in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. Against such things there is no law. You know, the law was given, why? To restrict sin, to identify sin, to restrain evil. There's no reason to restrain love. There's no reason to restrain the manifestations of the Spirit. So the world can counterfeit this. But there's no parallel. There's no parallel in the world. And it's only possible by the power of the Spirit. We must live this way. This is what we are called to live. This is living like a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love and manifests itself in a variety of ways. But when Christians live like Christians, the church glorifies God. Somebody asked me a week or so ago, what do you think the greatest need of the church is today? And we got a multitude of answers. Biblical preaching. You know, we need a biblical philosophy of ministry. We need to deal with sin in the church. And we could give all the nine marks of a healthy church, whatever it is. But the church is not an institution. It's not this nebulous, anonymous entity out there. The church is Christians. And if a church is weak, it's because the people in it are weak. If a church is strong, it's because the people in it are strong. The greatest need of the church today is Christians to live like Christians. That's the need of the church today. Not all the programs, not all the fancy Disneyland effects. Christians to live like Christians. Why was the Roman world turned on its head by a bunch of ragtag, nondescript people without any power, any influence, any wealth, any organization? It's people who lived what they believed. They really believed it and they lived it. Christians need to live like Christians. And Paul is telling us how, right here. By faithfully walking by the Spirit. Not in our own power, not in our own strength, not in our own whiz-bang programs, but by the Spirit. Pure and simple. By the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your